Can he do it? Can he get up there? Oh. I think he passed out. Or he's about to. I think
it reminds me of last night.
You could hurt yourself yodeling that fast and that high. I think Riders in the Sky, Back in the Saddle Again. Of course, the old Gene Autry theme. And before that, we heard from Twyla Paris. And When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, just a great, great song from David Meese that we just finally found. I've been scouring cyberspace for a couple of years looking for that song. It's a hard one to find. But just a powerful song called My Father's Chair. Good morning. It's about 13 minutes after the hour on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning. And if it's Wednesday, yeah, you're right. Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times joins us. And Doug is here now. And Doug, good morning to you.
Good morning, guys. Good morning, to be with Doug. You again.
Yeah. You probably remember Gene Autry, don't you?
I sure do.
Were you a Western
fan? And Roy Rogers and Daisy and Trigger and Buttermilk and all that
Wait
stuff.
Wait a minute, Daisy. Who was Daisy? Was that Dale's?
Wasn't that the horse of
Dale
Roy
Evans?
Rogers' wife?
No, I think... Well,
Buttermilk.
I want to say, yeah, Buttermilk.
Buttermilk.
Yeah. But then there was Nellie Bell, the Jeep, and, of course, Bullet. Were you a Gene Autry fan or a Roy Rogers fan? Because it's hard to be both, you know?
Much more Roy Rogers. But, you know, a couple of years ago, we went down to visit our son in Dallas, and we took a little side trip. We went up to Oklahoma City. And as you're on the interstate there going north out of Dallas, you see a sign for Gene Autry, Oklahoma.
Yeah, he was from Oklahoma.
Oh. And so you pull off there, and you weave back about 15 miles or so, and you come to Gene Autry, Oklahoma. And there is the Gene Autry Museum in Gene Autry, Oklahoma, which my wife and I went through with our son. Mm-hmm. And that was a throwback to another time.
Boy, it was. And he was a real cowboy. Mm-hmm. I mean, he was raised in that environment. On the other hand, Roy Rogers was a guy from Cincinnati. I'm trying to remember his name. It was Leon. I can't remember his real name. But, yeah, he was my hero. And he had a museum, too. That was in Apple Valley, California.
And I have been there as well.
Well, that's now in Branson, Missouri. They moved Trigger and everything.
Did they really?
Moved Trigger and, yeah, now set up in Branson. Dusty, Roy's son, has that facility in Branson.
Leonard Franklin Sly.
Leonard Sly. That was his name. That's right. That was Roy Rogers' real name before he became my hero. Doug is with Preserving Bible Times, and that's a ministry based near Washington, D.C., that really is bent, focused, ardently pursuing the teaching of Scripture with the Hebrew first century context reattached to it. And it's amazing what you can learn when you see it through those eyes. And Doug, we spent a couple, 3 weeks here talking about geography and topography of Israel and how that affected the culture there and even how it's reflected in Scripture. And how when you open your Bible and you want to read something, say, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, then one of the first questions you need to ask, if not the first, is where are they? Because it helps in the understanding of the passage.
It certainly does. And a great second question is, what's happened here before? Now, that's a history question. And to really do justice to that, we have to do a complete survey of the Old Testament. Because with 6,000 years of history, all taking place within a little piece of real estate about the size of Vermont, a lot of things tend to happen in the same places. And so, as we've observed before, the past in Scripture is often the prologue for the present passage. And so that's why understanding Old Testament history really matters when we study the Gospels, because Jesus tends to be saying things and doing things in places where some things have been said and done in the past that not infrequently end up being part of his message. And before I get to the third question, the one we're going to focus on today, which is what cultural clues does the scriptural writer give us? I just want to make an observation. I think this is like our first anniversary, isn't it?
Well, you know, I think you're right, because we started with you on the air last September. I didn't mark the specific day, but gee, that's special.
It may have been last week, but yeah, we've been a whole year just sort of reflecting on aspects of biblical context, and the well still isn't dry, so
a long way to go. And I should mention to people that if you want to catch up, you know, we talk with Doug weekly, and in the audio archives on our brokenroadradio.com website, you can go back and replay every one of those conversations. In fact, a great way to use them, you can download them as podcasts, and use them to facilitate discussion with your Bible study or small groups. Bring them to your church elders and say, look, we need this knowledge for the whole congregation. Let's get dug out here for a Bible Alive weekend, for example. Those are all possibilities. So we urge you to get acquainted with our history with Doug and the message of preserving Bible time. So, Doug, if we look at, you're fond of taking us up to 30,000 feet. If we were to go over and fly over Israel at 30,000 feet, we'd see a lot of rugged land, valleys and mountains and hills and dales and hoots and hollers and that sort of thing. And I would presume that with that kind of topography that there were a lot of small places, clusters of families and tribes and people living together in smaller villages as opposed to a lot of big cities. And I know there are a couple of big cities now in modern times, but back in Jesus' day, in the first century, that was really a land of villages, wasn't it?
Well, it was, and there certainly were some cities. You know, we have to redefine what those words mean, but say Capernaum, for example, up in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus used as the basis for his Galilean ministry, was a city of about 5,000 people.
And that would be significant in that age.
It would, but at the same time, we could go to Nazareth and maybe find 200 people. There's been some debate all the way from 200 up to maybe 800 as to how large Nazareth was in the first century, but that certainly seems kind of small to me. We could go down to Bethlehem, and most of the arguments I've seen for the size of Bethlehem would have been about 300 homes, six per home, maybe 1,800 people. Cana, again, a fairly small area. And so often where Jesus is and the context of the people who hear Jesus's words is the village culture of the first century. And I think one of the things that would surprise us, even though these villages are small, is how close the homes are one to another. In fact, you could almost say they have common walls. And that comes right off the top with some implications. For example, in a village of 300 people, where all the homes are closely packed together, there are no secrets. So what do we do with that observation? Well, for example, when Jesus gives us the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, the opening part of that narrative that Jesus spins in what I would call the greatest short story ever told, is that the younger son approaches his father and says, give me my inheritance. And when you make that kind of request while your father is still alive, you're basically communicating, I wish you were dead, which is an incredibly shameful thing to say or imply. When he did that, within 24 hours, the village knew that that had happened. Well, then we've got the elder son in that parable. And because he's the elder son, the firstborn son, he is the one with the birthright, which goes all the way back to Genesis. And the one with the birthright is giving twice the inheritance of any of the other siblings. So right off the top, if the father does decide to divvy up the estate while he is alive, a third goes to the younger son, but two-thirds would go to the elder son. And for part of getting two-thirds of the estate, or twice as much as any other sibling, the birthright responsibility requires that the elder son mediate and resolve any and all disputes between the elder son, the younger son, and the father. And the fact in Jesus's story that two things happen. There's no evidence that the elder son has intervened at all in this dispute between the father and the younger son is a breach of his birthright responsibilities. And the fact that he is willing to accept the two-thirds of the estate while his father is still alive is an incredible rebuke of his father. And so, again, within 24 hours, the whole village knows that this has happened. There are no secrets. And so this family has been shamed. Everybody in the village knows that this family has been shamed. As a matter of fact, because this happened in the village itself is shamed. And so we got all of this going on from the cultural implications of the clues that Jesus gives us just by understanding the nature and character of the village. And that helps us also understand why this father, toward the end of the parable of the prodigal sons, it's really both sons are prodigal. Both have wandered away from their father, one physically, one in his heart and in his emotions and in his mind. Why the father has to throw a banquet and kill the fatted calf and invite all the village elders to that banquet is because restoration is needed not only within the family of the father with the younger returning son, but reconciliation has to be done with the village as well. And so, you know, the fact that these are closely packed villages and there are no secrets carries with it a lot of implications in terms of understanding the teachings of Jesus.
Well, now, no secrets, and that's an important point, because what we're hearing is a parable that Jesus was telling, and you're telling us things that he didn't say in the parable. But I'm thinking what you're really communicating to us is that the hearers of that, of Jesus' presentation, being villagers in first century Israel, would have read that into what he was saying. They would have understood that, the older son didn't do what he should have done.
Oh, absolutely.
Those things would have occurred to them, even though when we read it, we have no idea because we're missing that context.
Yeah, and so Jesus says a lot of things without using words directly by the very way he frames a story. Those stories come with lots of cultural implications.
Fascinating.
And you know, if we go to another parable, it's the one where the friend shows up at midnight and hospitality of a village mandates that a lot of food be puts on his table, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the man goes out to find bread. How does he know where to go to find bread? Again, this is a village. Bread is made in community. It's rotated among the various families. Who makes bread today? He knows the sizes of the families because there are no secrets. And so he goes to the door of a person he is pretty well assured still has bread left. And in a small village where everybody knows everything, that's a very reasonable implication, and it's just part of that story.
Yeah, and of course, if we transfer that information to our society, it leaves some voids, things we just miss, which is why context is just invaluable. Yeah. So we're talking about a village mentality, a first century agrarian village, and that makes a difference too, doesn't it? The fact that these people were crop raisers, grapes and pasture and sheep herders.
Yeah, let's use another phrase here, sharecroppers. There's a fascinating book that came out about 15 years ago by authors called Hansen and Oakman called The Sociology of Palestine in the First Century. And on one of the pages there, you can read that in the first century, 67% of the good agricultural land was owned by Herod the Great's extended family, which would be Philip, Herod Antipas, and Herod Archelaus. So that immediately tells us that a lot of the people who are working the land don't own the land. And that also tells us that when Jesus tells stories about absentee landlords, everybody can relate to it. Because we're dealing with agriculture here, and because this is not generally a fertile soil land and rainfall is not usually plentiful, it's a precarious existence, particularly in the southern half of the country. And so I think what we fail to realize here is that the 90% of the people in this land who are poor peasants, and that's pretty much the split, about 6 to 8% of them are maybe what we would call middle class. Those are the 20,000 ordinary priests and the merchants and the artisans. And then there's 1 or 2% who's the landed aristocracy, the elite in this land. 90% of the people are dirt poor. And they are one crop failure removed, that is one drought season or one insect infestation removed from an utter crop failure and debtor's prison. So I think we lose track of the fact that when Jesus is talking to the masses, he is talking to very, very poor people who are living a very precarious existence. And when he says something like, "Blessed are the poor," he's already got 90% of the land on his side.
And not only that, but it was an occupied land, too, with the Romans there. So they didn't really have their own government to grouse to, did they?
No, and the Romans would tend to live not in these village areas where life is hard. The Romans are going to live where life is more pleasant and easier. So there'll be a great concentration of them down on the seacoast at Caesarea Maritima. And they'll be concentrated in the villages of the Decapolis up in the north. Which is a little more moderate climate and a little better land. And there are going to be great pockets of Gentiles in this land, as well as significant pockets of Jews. And one of the things that we miss, I think, when we read the scriptures, is the tremendous cultural clash that is going on between religious Judaism and the world of the Greco-Romans. As a continual backdrop, chapter by chapter, in the teachings and actions of Jesus.
And to further complicate things, they were their position in the world as a nation is at a crossroads. So there's a lot of international influence from Africa and from Mesopotamia, which is off to the northeast, and from Turkey, and, of course, from Rome. So this is there a comparable place now? I mean, it's hard to compare, I suppose, directly, but Israel is still there, still of concern to the world, still a focal point of attention. Is it the same or is it different now?
Well, I'm before dealing with that, I want to go back to an observation that you just made and layer another observation on top of it. Mm-hmm. It's true a lot of trade comes through this land because it is the land bridge that connects three continents. But the traders are going to be on the trade routes, and there are very few major trade routes in Israel. There's the King's Highway, which lies to the east of the Jordan River Valley on the escarpment there in Jordan. There's the Central Ridge Route, which goes right up the spine of Israel. There's the Jezreel Valley and the Harod Valley, which goes up towards the coast. And there's something called the International Highway that comes down from Damascus, down through the Jordan Valley Rift, skirts the edge of the Sea of Galilee in the northwest corner, goes through the Arbel Cliffs, past the Horns of Hittim, down into the Jezreel Valley, into Megiddo Pass, down to the coastal plain, and down to Egypt. Now, the reason I gave some of those geographical descriptions is that's all in the north. The international trade route, which is where commerce and ideas about other gods and other ways to worship these gods comes into the land, never really infects, if you will, the south, because the nature of the topography and where the major trade routes are pretty much insulate the south. So if you're in a village not on or near a major trade route, you are completely oblivious to what's going on the with these traders. You're completely insulated. I think another thing we lose sight of is that if you're born in a village, except for going to major festivals in Jerusalem, you're never going to travel more than a half mile for your village your whole life. You're going to born and die in the same village. You don't travel. You don't take distant vacations. All of your relation, your clan, pretty much lives with you in the village, so you don't have to go visit them somewhere. And so people, by and large, don't travel. They don't go to other parts and explore other parts of their own country. They'll only make the pilgrimage to the major festivals in Jerusalem and then return. And the reason that point is significant is when it comes to the birth narratives. If that's really how the villages work, and that's the reality of village life, if Mary and Joseph are part of the clan of David, and the home base for that clan is in Bethlehem, and people never leave Bethlehem, as I've just indicated, or any small village, why in the world do we find them up in Nazareth, 90 miles to the north?
I was just going to ask you that, because Jesus spent the lion's share of his ministry up north, didn't he, in the Galilee region?
Did. In fact, about 60% of his Galilean ministry took place in a triangle from Capernaum to Chorazin to Bethsaida, which is a triangle of 2 miles by 5 miles by 7 miles, maybe. Can you imagine that? 60% of his Galilean ministry took place in that little triangle of space.
Hmm. And this is a good chance to remind people, you can take a look at that topographical map of Israel on our website. Up under Holy Land Views, there's a link to the 3D map from Preserving Bible Times. If you just click on that, it'll open another link, and then you click on that, and you'll get a picture of this map, which, by the way, is available from Preserving Bible Times. There's a phone number there if you'd like to own one of those. But it gives you a good idea of what Doug is talking about here, and in particular, the difference between the north and the south. If you're not familiar, I know your Bible probably has all kinds of maps, but this is really a phenomenal study aid, this 3D map. So take a look at that while Doug is talking, and it'll help help your understanding. So they're villagers, and they see things entirely different. And you'd mentioned a while back about the history. Where is Nain? And there's a reason for everything that Jesus does. And he raised a young man from the dead there.
Well, Nain is up north. It's in the lower Galilee. It lies on one of the faces of a little geographical uprising called the Hill of Morah. And Jesus comes there in, I think it's Luke 7, one day with his disciples, and he sees this wedding, this funeral procession going by, and on top of a bier, being carried, a funeral bier being carried, is a dead young man. And we were told it's the only son of the widow of Nain, who is now who is a widow and who has lost her only son, which is her social security. So suddenly she's alone. Suddenly she has no one to look out for her. In this culture, suddenly she's marginalized. Suddenly she's on the outside looking in. And so Jesus comes along and goes up to the bier and touches the young man. And we miss how profound that is. Dead people are totally unclean. If you touch a dead person, you've made yourself ritually unclean. You've got to go to the ritual purification baths and go through a whole protocol to try to re-cleanse yourself and purify yourself. Nobody touches a dead person, but in this case, Jesus does. Let me open my Bible here and... Yeah, it's in Luke 7 where we find this. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. I'm in Luke 7, verses 12, 13, 14. And when Jesus saw her, he felt compassion for her. Why? Because now suddenly she's on the outside looking in. Suddenly she has no social security. Suddenly she's a marginalized person in her village. And the bearers, and he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, here's the intriguing verse. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us." Now, here's the question. Why would they say that? That's a peculiar phrase, isn't it? A great prophet has risen among us. What does the phrase "great prophet" go back to? Well, you could quickly say Elijah or Elisha, and you wouldn't be far from wrong, because on around the corner on this hill of Morah, on the other facing side of this hill, are the remains of the village of Shunem, and that's where Elisha did basically the very same thing with the only son of the widow, of the Shunammite woman. And so what Jesus is doing here is reprising the great bringing back to life that Elisha did several hundred years before in basically the same spot. And so that's why the people are now making the connection between the great prophet Elisha, and this apparently great prophet who's just shown up in the village and done exactly the same thing. And part of what Jesus is communicating here is, I have come in the great prophetic tradition of Elijah and Elisha in my ministry, and I'm going to do the same thing in the same place as Elisha did 700 years before.
So, the villagers are saying deja vu all over again.
It really is. And when you have something phenomenal happen in your village, the nature and character of the oral tradition of the Jews is you never forget it. And it is passed down impeccably to the finest detail, generation upon generation. And so everybody in the village knows what happened 700 years ago. And this really is deja vu 7 centuries later.
So this is Jesus enhancing his own self-image in a sense. I mean, he's done the favor to this widow of raising his son. It's a blessing, but he's also calling attention to himself and really establishing his reputation, his identity, isn't he?
Yeah, and you know, to use a secular phrase, he's building his portfolio. Of different attributes and aspects of who he is and different aspects of what he's come to do. And this is one of them. You got the whole phenomena here of the hearkening back to Elisha, but at the same time, you've got the motif here of bringing back to life someone who has died. It's going to be a huge part of his mission.
And not knowing that, as Greek-minded Western thinkers here, not making that connection easily at least, we wonder how he generated such a following so quickly of people who would come to him for healing and for teaching and develop his but this is a village society, even though there might be isolated pockets of people. Word traveled very fast, didn't it?
Oh, it certainly does. And particularly when we see that he healed the leper a little bit before this passage up in Luke 5, the very next passage is his encounter with the paralytic, where he forgives him and then heals him. And note how Luke gives us some information in Luke 5, verse 17. Right after the healing of the leper, one day Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And so healing of the leper and sending the leper to the temple to be inspected has put Jesus on the radar screen. And now they're coming from all over, not only to hear him, but to check him out and to listen to him and to send reports back to the establishment in Jerusalem. It's amazing how fast the word traveled.
And it's amazing how just a little bit of the cultural context can illuminate Scripture for us. And that's why we just enjoy Doug so much here. Doug, been a terrific conversation again today. What's your traveling like? Are you going out to different parts of the country now? Are your Bible Alive weekends back in demand again?
Yes, we were out on the road just this past weekend doing the Bible and the Land, which is a much more intense multimedia look and teaching and equipping of people to deal with biblical geography and biblical culture. Next month, we head out to do one on making disciples Jesus's way, first century wisdom for today. And then they continue to unfold as we get up and through Advent. But if you don't mind, speaking of village culture here, maybe we ought to end this one for today here and pick this one up next week. There's a synagogue in almost every village. If they have at least 10 men, they're entitled to have a synagogue. And if there's a synagogue, there's a synagogue school. And we really ought to talk about the implications of that for village life and how that connects to Jesus's ministry and his actions and his teachings as well, perhaps next week.
Well, we'll look forward to that. Doug Greenwald is with Preserving Bible Times. And there's a website, of course, preservingbibletimes.org, and you can link to them from our website on brokenroadradio.com. Over on the right-hand side of the homepage there's a link, and you'll discover that they're just a wonderful resource for your church, as is Doug. And Doug, we're blessed again to have you today. We'll look forward to next week.
Thank you, guys.
Can I plant a seed before you go?
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. We forgot all about David there. Dave, what?
Oh, remember what's me? Hi. Hi. How are you?
Hi. Here to you.
I turned my camera off because it was you know, a little breakdown in the signal there. But the I've got all kinds of questions and interjections and asides as we're going through. But one of the ones that I picked up as a young broadcaster in college was there was a researcher and a mass communications scientist who developed the notion of a global village. and based on electronics and media and mass media. And he painted the image or the metaphor of the global village who sits around the electronic campfire and shares stories with members or with other members of the village. And, you know, that's the seed I want to plant. I'm trying to think of how to overlay that with the things you're talking about with Jesus going from, you know, in going to villages and sharing information. And, you know, much akin to that, we know instantly what happens in the rest of the world through Twitter and cell phones and internet and all the rest of the pieces of information. It seems like the world is getting to be a smaller and smaller place, but at the same time, it becomes very easy to unplug. And go ahead.
Just to make a observation from 30,000 feet on what you've just said, there's a huge difference between sitting around a Western Hellenistic Greek thinking campfire and a Near Eastern village campfire, mm-hmm. two incredibly different cultures. So part of the challenge, I think, for Western evangelicalism is to get out of our seat around our Hellenistic Greek thinking campfire and transport our minds and our hearts and our discernment to sit around a Near Eastern village campfire, because the Bible is Jewish, it's Hebrew, it's Near Eastern, it's not Western. And so you have an inherent challenge there for your global village when part of the world thinks Near Eastern and part of the world thinks Hellenistic Greek. Two completely different worldviews, two completely different thought patterns. They would hear and understand the words very, very differently. And therein lies a huge challenge.
And a risk, because you can be misunderstood so easily. And word travels, maybe, I guess it's the democratization of information. No longer is it held in the palm of the hand of major networks. You don't have to go to the TV to see what's going today. You can go to 1,000 places on the internet and get that information with the click of a mouse. So information travels so rapidly, and I guess that's an advantage, but there are also some pitfalls. And Doug, I think you've hit on a huge one right there. Doug Greenwald, Preserving Bible Times. I would encourage everybody to kind of study up. Go to the audio archives page on our website, brokenroadradio.com. Listen to some of those past discussions. You will be delighted with what you learn. And Doug, we'll look forward to talking to you again next week, okay?
Great. Thank you.
Interesting.
Music on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning now from Emmylou Harris. Good morning to you.